Well, as we have already been learning so much about Jesus just in this introductory section, that we must believe in him and have eternal life in him alone. Just from this initial 18 introductory verses, we have seen so much theology about Christ, so much Christology. And it's overwhelming, actually, to take it all in. And so even as we have been going somewhat slowly through this, I would call upon you to take the time and even go slower. Take that time to truly ingest what is being revealed about Christ in the beginning verses of the book of John. Now, as the Apostle John is moving out of introductory mode, out of a prologue mode, and he's now moving into the historical record of Jesus' life and ministry, this whole theme of believing in Christ doesn't let up. It doesn't change. It doesn't change course at all. In fact, it just continues to dial in even more narrowly and even more focused upon who Jesus really was and why it is that we must believe in him. And that even as we're going to approach the person of John the Baptist again, as this magnanimous figure, John the Baptist, has come upon the Jewish scene some 2,000 years ago, and even as he has stood out as a peculiar but yet prominent prophetic man, a man preaching such a radical message of baptism and repentance and this urgency of the kingdom of God coming, as the Bible tells us that there were many people who were drawn to him and to his bold message. And as many were coming out and being baptized by him, when it came to the Jewish people and John the Baptist, there was a fascination. There was a wonder, but there was also a confusion. In fact, as we step into verses 19 to 37 today, we're going to see exactly what this confusion was all about. As John is being confronted by the religious elite of the day, they came and they were basically grilling him about who he really was and what he was doing. They were inquiring about what his whole purpose was. And friends, as the Apostle John wants to set the record straight about the real person, John the Baptist, and why he existed, what we're going to see on display today is John's testimony. This has already been a lot of John's testimony in here as well, but this is specifically, and it is even being worded as John's testimony. As our text begins, and this is John's testimony, friends, as many were wondering who he was, and as the priests were confused about who he was and what he's doing, John is going to answer them head on. And he's going to do that just to get the focus off of himself and to get the focus on Jesus Christ. And so as the Apostle John's own hearers in his church needed to understand who this John the Baptist was and what his purpose was all about, you and I today as well, we need to get it right. We need to understand who he was and what he was about. So today we're going to see John answer all of these questions by his very own testimony, through his very own explanation, his own confession and declaration, which he gives to us just so matter-of-factly in order to draw, again, our focus off of him and on to Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus is the promised Lord, he is the supreme Lamb, and he is the Son of God. Friends, he is the only way. And so let's look at the text, verses 19 to 37. It reads this, it says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to them, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning together as your body, as those who you have saved and purchased through the blood of the Lamb of God, the very Son of God. We come before you today filled with your Holy Spirit as you abide and as you tabernacle with us right now. And we come before you today and we ask for you to speak to us through your word as you always do. We pray that you would help us to remove any obstacle that might be between us and you, that in our hearts right now we would make straight the way of the Lord, that we'd be willing to receive what you have for us today. And so as we have your holy word open before us, as we have your Spirit within us illuminating it to our hearts, we pray for you to do the work that only you can do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, as we just read about the Jews' fascination, but also confusion, we've just read John's testimony about Jesus. And as we read that, we need to remember that as the people were so drawn to John and his message, and as the religious elite were so baffled by him and his practices, friends, if you and I were of the Jewish people back then at that time, or if you and I were of the religious elite back then with much knowledge of the scriptures and the prophecies, we would have just have been likely been so caught up in all of the fanaticism, or we would also maybe have been suspicious, just as the priests were. Because you see, this John the Baptist character, this was no normal run-of-the-mill kind of a guy. John was an extremely unique individual of his time. As the other gospel writers take more time to explain who he was and where he came from, what they would tell us about John is that he probably wasn't the type of guy that you would initially flock to. Now, as the Synoptic Gospels, which is the first three Gospels, share about John, they share that he grew up and he lived in the wilderness. And he lived out in the wilderness, likely with the Essene people, until just before Jesus began his ministry. He's described as from Matthew here in Matthew 3:4. Listen to the description of John the Baptist. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Friends, John would have been akin to some mountain hermit. He wouldn't have been the kind of guy that you would probably want to leave your kids around. You're just not sure about who this guy is from the woods. He would have been that guy everybody would have been initially whispering about, maybe avoiding, maybe rumors would have been spread about him. But then when he would open his mouth, when he came out of the wilderness and he started preaching and baptizing, when he would open his mouth and he would proclaim his threefold message of judgment and repentance and cleansing, friends, the people took notice. They felt that there was something very true and imminent about it all. That as John would preach as the prophets did of old, as he would preach with urgency and authority, the way the prophets once proclaimed, what we see is that the Jewish people started to come out in droves. And they started to come out to the Jordan where he was preaching. And then they would also get baptized by him in the river. In fact, as the testimony goes, he was getting so well known, the Gospel of Mark records this in Mark 1:5, it says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so because of his popularity, as the droves of people were going out, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and the rulers began to take notice. And then the religious elite took notice. And even some of them were going out to hear him. And then most of all, Jesus himself also regarded John so very highly. He said about John that he was a prophet. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no greater than John the Baptist. So friends, the backstory, unmentioned in John's gospel, is one that explains why John was so revered. That like he, John was a miracle child. He was promised by an angel. He was even a cousin of Jesus himself. He was also the son of a priest. And so with all of that background, you can see why people were beginning to wonder who this guy really was. And so the questions began to stir to the point that the Jewish priests were then sent out from Jerusalem to come and figure this guy out. And so as that's the backstory of John's fame in those days, what we see again and again with John is that he didn't want that fame. John doesn't want the prestige. All that John wanted was for people to listen to his message, and that they would not follow John, but that they would just hear his voice, which is really the first point here that needs to be brought to bear in our hearts today, which is that we need to hear John's voice. Hear John's voice. Jesus is the promised Lord. And so again, this section begins by saying, and this is the testimony of John. This is what John the Apostle wants you to hear about John, and this is what John the Baptist wants the world to know about Jesus. That it's not about him, but it's about Christ. And specifically in this first section, John's whole message is that Jesus is the promised Lord. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so I said about John's fame that people from all over Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to see him and hear him and be baptized by him. What we see here is that the news was spreading all over. It could not be contained. It was being spread from Jerusalem and then from town to town, that there was a prophet. There was a prophet-like man, and he is preaching that the end is near. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this news would have spread so quickly. It would have gone town to town into the local synagogues and leaders. And it would have quickly been noticed by the leading priests, the whole governing temple association of the Sanhedrin with the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And so we see these leading priests, scribes and Pharisees. This is the religious epicenter of the temple. This is the real power. This is the real authority that is in Jerusalem. And they would have heard this, and it would have bothered them to the point that, as we just read, Jewish priests and Levites were being sent out to inquire about John. So Levitical priests are those who were at this time that were They were well versed in the religious rites and the rituals within the temple. These guys would have been specifically interested in John's baptisms. And so they're sent out to figure this guy out. And they come to him and they say to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" To which we see John just really abruptly and quickly and boldly answer in verse 20. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." I know this is kind of a confusing way to say that, but this is just really emphatic reply. It's a way for John to say very emphatically and to be absolutely clear so that he would clear the air with these guys, that as he confesses and does not deny but confesses, he wants them to know, "I am not the Christ." He's saying to them, "I am not the anointed one. I am not the long-promised Messiah." That even before they asked him even whether he was the Christ, he knows that they're asking that. And so we see the quickness of his answer. He's just shutting them down. "I am not the Christ." As rumors would have been swirling, and as many would have been surmising, people thinking that he was the Messiah, John shuts it down. "It's not me. I'm not him. I'm not the Christ." You see, friends, even though the Jewish religion at that time was rife with self-righteousness, with mere law-keeping, with ritual partaking, or as Jesus would say to them, whitewashing of tombs, there was still a widespread understanding that a Messiah figure was coming, that there would be a Davidic-like Savior King figure to come, who would then come and free the Jews from their oppressors. And so many would have wondered, is John the guy? Could this be it? But before the priest could even ask, John shuts them down with a very blunt answer, "I am not the Christ." And so, unsatisfied with that, they go on to ask another question in verse 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, for some of us, we might just think that they're just pulling names out of a hat here, wondering if it's going to stick. But that's really not what's going on here with this Elijah question. Now, with the Elijah inquiry, beyond the Christ question being so quickly refuted by John, this inquiry about Elijah has a lot of biblical Old Testament street cred to it. That as the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, said on behalf of God in Malachi 4:5, and just think about this for a minute. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. And what he said before 400 years of silence, when nobody heard from a prophet, he said this. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so the Jews' inquiry into whether he would be Elijah is a very valid thing to ask. The Jews would have been anticipating that a great and awesome day of the Lord was coming, the last days, when this Messiah would finally come. And so those who would have known the scriptures of Malachi well would have wondered, is this John that promised Elijah to come? Especially as his prophetic message of repentance was similar to Elijah. In fact, Elijah and John shared a lot of things in common. John had a lot of markings of a prophet. We know that that he spoke like him. The message of repentance was a lot like Elijah, but we also see that there's a connection in the way that this guy dressed. He dressed like Elijah. Actually, 2 Kings 1:8 says this about Elijah. So just listen to the similarities. This is said about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around about his waist. It is Elijah the Tishbite. And so they dressed very much the same. So John looked the part. He looked like Elijah. But then John again replies, what does he reply? Right, "I'm not him." Now, what's really interesting and even confusing here is the fact that even though John denies being this Elijah, Jesus said in so many words that John was Elijah. He said to his disciples in Matthew 11, 13 to 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John's the last prophet, right? And then Jesus said this, "And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Jesus also said later in Matthew 17, 12 to 13, he said to his disciples, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So Jesus says he's Elijah. John says he's not Elijah. Anybody confused? So friends, according to Jesus, John was this Elijah figure. And so we believe him. He's Jesus. But what do we do with John's own testimony? Well, in order to answer that, it's one of those both and type of things. Commentator Leon Morris says this. He says, "There is a sense in which John was Elijah and a sense in which he was not. That as his arrival fulfilled the Malachi prophecy, John was Elijah in that sense, but yet as the Jews would remember that Elijah was taken up from earth in a chariot of fire without passing through death, John is not like the physical reincarnation of Elijah. John is an actual person. It's not just Elijah showing up. And so in that sense, he wasn't. Even though Jesus says he is Elijah to come, even in that, you can see there's room in what Jesus is saying for both. And I think the clearest way to understand this is to remember the words of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, to John's father, back in Luke 1:17. It says this. The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah in Luke 1:17, he says this, "And he," this is speaking about the coming of John, the birth of John, "he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." He doesn't say that he's going to be the actual person of Elijah, but he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So friends, as Scripture interprets Scripture, John is not the literal Elijah, but he is the fulfillment of Elijah. And so as you can see how this may be initially confusing for us to understand, it would have been just as confusing for them back then. Hence all the questions. And so John says, "I'm not Elijah." To which the priests asked then a third question, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, be careful to notice that they didn't ask John, "Are you a prophet?" They asked him, "Are you the prophet?" John was definitely a prophet. Jesus would regard John as the last prophet. They didn't ask him if he was a prophet. They asked him if he was the prophet. So we have to be careful to understand this. There was a Jewish prophecy that goes all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And this was understood that this is the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. This prophet like Moses is going to be the Messiah. And so again, as John responds to them, he shuts them down, and he just shuts them down with one word, "No." He's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. And so as you can see, these priests are coming up empty. And so then they just outright ask him, and they said to him in verse 22, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And so as the priests seem to be getting a little bit testy here, John then gives the most profound yet humble answer that he could ever give. As he finally identifies himself to them, and he reaches back into the Old Testament prophecies that they would have known so well, he says in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That as Isaiah prophesied some 700 years earlier, in chapter 40, verse 3 of the book of Isaiah, this was the prophecy about a forerunner who is going to come before the Messiah. And John is saying that he is that forerunning voice who would declare to the people, make straight the way of the Lord. Just as we would read ourselves from Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, it says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So John testifies and says, that's who I am. I am that voice. I am that voice crying in the wilderness. And my message is that Jesus is the Word. But John is saying, I am just a voice. It's not about me. It's about who he is. It's about his message. And his message for the people is to get ready, because the Lord is coming, and his name is Jesus. Now, I know that's a lot of bouncing around, scripture references, connecting the old and the new, but that's the background behind all of these questions. That the Jews' questions were very credible, but yet John basically says to them, I'm just a messenger. And so, friends, the beauty and the wonder about all of that is that John's whole message, again, is all about Jesus. That's what we've been seeing in the book of John already. And his message is that Jesus is the long-promised Lord. He is the ruler. He is the king. And so what I'm hoping that you're picking up in all of this is that same message for your own hearts. That as you read this book and you see the prophecies and you see the connection of old and new, and as you wonder at this interconnected beauty of all of this, that this would just confirm in your heart all the more that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews that they have been waiting for. That Jesus is the Lord that your heart has been waiting for. Friends, this whole book is full of questions that can only be answered in Jesus. He isn't just a figure that showed up out of nowhere. His story didn't just begin 2,000 years ago. No, it began a long time before that, an eternity past, long even before the prophecies of the Old Testament. And like John, you and I are called to be his messengers, telling the world to make straight the way of the Lord. That as John was this prophesied forerunner who truly made straight the way of the Lord, as this voice crying out in the wilderness, that as we listen to him right here, that we would relay that message, that we would share it as far and wide as we can, right from our neighbors that are across the street, right to the ends of the earth, that the Christ, the Lord of all the universe, has come. You know, as we sing this time of year, we sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. That's the same message. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the king into your heart, which means I believe and I repent. And I receive the King. Make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, how much application do you need? I mean, that's the whole message of our life. Make straight the way of the Lord. Receive him. Believe in him. have eternal life in him and with him forever. That's what it's all about. That's what this book is all about. So friends, we must hear John's voice. Jesus is the promised Lord. Now, as these priests continue to press into John, the next thing that we see them do is to ask him about all this baptizing business. Like, what's going on with all of this baptizing? And this is going to compel us, point number two, to understand John's practice. Understand John's practice. Jesus is the supreme Lamb. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are those of the religious system at that time. These guys were the sticklers. When it came to the law of Moses, they were the ones in the Jewish religious system who studied the law deeply. They were the lawyers. And they would also add layers of rules upon rules and traditions and interpretations on top of the law, to the point that it became less about what the law was truly about, and it became more about outward appearances and observances, rituals, to which Jesus again would call them later whitewashed tombs. These were the ones behind sending out the priests out to inquire about John and what he was doing. Verse 25 says, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" You see, friends, baptism wasn't something that was necessarily new with John. We have to know that. But in fact, this was actually a ritual that was being practiced in Judaism for many, many years. It was practiced not so much with the Jewish people, but it was practiced with those who were outside of the Jewish faith who wanted to become a part of the Jewish faith. So let's say that you were a Gentile, but you wanted to believe in Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people, the God of the law. In order to become a full-fledged follower of Yahweh in the Jewish faith, the males in the family would have to get circumcised. But then the whole family, both sexes, would get baptized. And it was a ritual cleansing. Because Gentiles were considered unclean, outside of the covenant. This baptism was a ceremonial washing away of their uncleanness. And so baptism wasn't anything new. But what was extremely new, and what was very concerning for the Pharisees, is the fact that John's baptisms out in the Jordan didn't just involve Gentile people, it involved Jewish people. He was calling everyone, including all the Jews, to be cleansed. And so this is why there's this great inquiry going on here. Why are you baptizing? Especially as he just confessed to them that he's just a messenger. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. I mean, if he was the Christ, maybe that would make sense. But he's just a messenger. And so to answer them, John says in verse 26, it says, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." That in his rebuttal of their criticism of his right or rank to baptize anybody. Again, what's John's answer? His answer is Jesus. That it's not about his rank, it's not about his right, but that it's about the Messiah. That he's basically saying, guys, I'm baptizing with water here, but I'm a nobody. But among you right now, meaning at that time, stands one that they don't even know yet. But he's here. Even he who comes after me, right? As John says, I am that voice. I am that forerunner before the Messiah comes. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is just a statement of absolute humility on John's part. Because back then in the Hebrew culture, if you were a student of a rabbi, you were somewhat of a servant to that rabbi. You would follow him around. You would sit at his feet. But students of the rabbis, disciples of rabbis, were higher than regular everyday servants. Regular everyday servants were those who were low, those who were low in the society, and they were the ones who would unstrap the sandals of a rabbi. But what John is saying here is that I'm even lower than them. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal of this person that you do not know yet. That there is one who is coming who is so exalted, I am not even worthy to touch his feet. And so this is all humility. John takes the humble answer and he points to Jesus. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And in verse 28, it says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing, which then closes this little chapter on this grand inquiry from the priest. But then verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. That's the answer. That's the answer to why he was baptizing. He says, for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And so after all of this intro and prologue, and after all of this answering of questions, friends, to John's delight and joy, Jesus finally enters the scene. Right after John so humbly deflected all glory and honor to the coming Messiah, at last, here he is. The pre-existent Word from verse 1. The Creator from verse 3. The true light from verse 9. God himself from the beginning is now here and he is coming toward John. Just as he was destined to. As the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John says, behold. It means look, everyone. Look intently. Behold. Set your eyes. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. He's finally here. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. This is the very highest and first and supreme man ever. This is the very Lamb of God, to which the Apostle John is saying to his audience and saying to us, friends, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In your Bible, you see him right there. This is him. Behold him. Believe him. This is him who John says is the answer to the Pharisees' question, why are you baptizing? He says, this is why. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel, that he might be revealed. Friends, John's baptism of so many people out in the Jordan, his baptism not just for Gentiles, but also for Jews as well, was all about revealing the Lamb of God, this Jesus, that he is the supreme Lamb who came to do what? Who came to take away the sin of the world. That as that baptism in the Jordan was a symbolic cleansing of one's uncleanness before a holy God, the baptism of John, friends, could never actually wash away anybody's sins. No, only the very Lamb of God could truly ever wash away anybody's sins. That's this Lamb of God language that's being used here. And again, it's not just some kind of creative language that's invented by John. It's not just pulled out of the air. This is grounded in the very revelation of God's word from the past. That as we just studied in Genesis, from the very beginning, we studied in Genesis right after the fall, how animal skin was needed to cover Adam and Eve's shame. And how in Genesis 22, in the sacrifice of Isaac, it says in Genesis 22:7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Or as the Jews would know so well, the story of the Passover, where each household had to slaughter a lamb in order to spare their firstborn sons. Or how through the tabernacle system and up through the temple system, right up into the days of Christ, how hundreds of thousands, if not millions of lambs would be sacrificed over and over and over again to make atonement before God. All of this lamb sacrifice imagery throughout the Old Testament given by God and commanded by God was all given to point to one lamb alone, to the only lamb who could actually take away the sin of the world. And as John just referenced Isaiah, he's likely thinking about Isaiah 53, which prophesied about this Lamb of God to come. Isaiah 53, 6 to 7 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is the Lamb of God that John sees walking towards him. Behold, he's finally here. Behold, the Lamb of God who can take away all of your sin. What John sees is the ultimate Lamb of atonement staring right back at him. That all of the sacrifices come to their end in one, and that Jesus is the final one. Only God could come down and put on flesh in order to make everlasting atonement for our sin. And John sees him, and he's pointing the Jews to them. His whole point of baptizing was about revealing the Lamb of God, that he might be revealed. Friends, only the blood of Jesus can remove the stain of sin. Only the sacrifice of the eternal Lamb of God could forgive anyone. You know, growing up, one of my favorite hymns that we sang in church was, "Are you washed in the blood?" When you think about some of the songs we sing as Christians, just think about that to some person who's never heard about Jesus or the Bible, like washed in the blood. It's kind of gruesome. But as the lyrics would go, we would sing this, and we love these words. "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Or another one of my favorite hymns, "There is a fountain filled with blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Emmanuel, God with us. "And sinners plunged beneath that flood loose all their guilty stains." Friends, outward baptism in itself only cleans the outside. No, what we need is an inward cleansing by the blood of the Lamb. That's what this whole Lamb of God language is about. That ritual cleansing can't do anything. A billion sacrificed lambs could never do anything. All they're meant to do is to point to the one. God himself had to come. He had to put on flesh so that perfect, spotless flesh had to die. And that's the perfect lamb sacrifice. That's that once-for-all sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That's my sins. That's your sins. to wash away the sins of anybody in this world who repents and believes in the lamb sacrifice alone. So when we're thinking even about baptism, as we are very baptistic here, baptism itself is symbolic, right? It's a symbolic representation of what's already done in your heart by the Lord. The question is for some people, is what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your baptism, or are you trusting in the Lamb of God's cleansing blood? Remember, John, he already front-loaded this gospel with the reality that salvation only comes by being born of God, that we are born of God, born again, not by our own blood, not by our own will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. What John is seeing here is that, but of God, right? But God. And so as John is so captivated here, as he sees the Lamb of God coming to him, his response is just, again, to immediately proclaim and declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's his message. That's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And as we sit on this side of the cross and we look back to that day, as John is so overwhelmed and overjoyed here and so ready and willing to declare, we need to ask ourselves, how are we responding? How are we responding to the Lamb of God as John sees him here? Are we still just as astonished at the wonder of the Lamb? Are we still overwhelmed and overjoyed as we ought to be? Does this reality in our life never get old? And does it motivate our hearts to keep going, to keep pursuing the Lamb, to keep turning from our sin, to keep beholding his glory? Or has this wonder grown cold over the years? Has this glory dimmed in our hearts? As we face the troubles of this world, the temptations of the flesh, has John's powerful declaration here grown silent upon our own lips? Friends, do we love the Lamb as we ought to, or have our hearts grown cold? You know, Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse that as the end draws near and tribulation comes and lawlessness increases, that the love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24:12. That as even as John writes to the church later in Revelation, he charges them that they have abandoned the love that they had at first. Friends, as the end is drawing near and our time is coming, when you think about the Lamb of God who has paid the price for our sins, where is your heart with all of it? And where does your heart need to be with all of it? Friends, may our hearts hear this declaration of John. May it be heard in our hearts anew. May we behold what he sees afresh. And may we source all of our hope and all of our longing in what John is seeing at that very moment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what his baptism is all about. So we need to understand John's practice, that this is what it was all about. It's all about revealing Jesus, that he is the supreme sin-cleansing Lamb of God. So friends, hear his voice, understand his practice, and then thirdly, we also need to see John's purpose. See John's purpose. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 32, and John bore witness, again, this is his testimony. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This is speaking about Jesus' baptism, which would have happened probably about 40 days before this, when John baptized him. And then Jesus went out to the desert to be tempted by Satan. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Friends, as Jesus appears on the scene again here, the Apostle John isn't concerned with all of the side details, but he gets right to the point that as Jesus came and as he was baptized by John, John doesn't focus on the fact that he got the incredible privilege to baptize Jesus. But rather, he focuses on who Jesus is. That as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended from heaven like a dove and remained on Jesus. That's this incredible event that signifies Jesus' membership within the Trinitarian Godhead. And as John references, the one who sent him means this is God the Father, right, whose role is to send. What we see here is the blessing of the very sonship of Jesus Christ, that word made flesh, that very word given straight from the Father, that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John responds by declaring, and I have seen, right? He's giving the testimony by what he has seen, and he has borne witness. And what is his witness? He's the Son of God. As John is our witness, here he says, he saw all of this with his very own eyes. He bore witness of the most incredible event he has ever seen. That as the Word became flesh and the Spirit descended, and as the Father proclaimed, this Lamb of God, who is to take away the sins of the world, is none other than the very Son of God himself. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who could truly save anybody. He is the only one that could truly make a dead soul alive. He's the only one who can cleanse you from within through the washing of regeneration. That's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not some external fantastical experience. It's the inward mysterious work of Jesus by the Holy Spirit to remove a cold, dead heart and to give you a heart of flesh. That was promised way back in Ezekiel 36, where the prophet Ezekiel, God speaks through the prophet and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Only Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, can cause you to be made spiritually alive. Only Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, can cause you to be born of God. Only Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, can fully cleanse and forgive you of all of your sin. And so that means, if you think that what you've done in your life is unforgivable, if you think that you are too far gone, if you think that you are too evil to be washed and cleaned, forgiven, friends, think again. No, friends, this is what it's all about. No amount of washing yourself from the outside, no amount of trying to do better, no amount of even outward baptism could ever cleanse you from what you truly need in your very heart. Friends, only Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, can cause you to be born again and to cleanse you from all of your sins. Only Jesus can forgive forever and wash you clean forever as he cleanses you from your idolatry, your pride, your lust. whatever flavor of sin has captivated your heart, only Jesus by the Spirit can completely cleanse you, past, present, future. And so the question is, are you tired of all of that evil dirt within your soul, the spiritual filth that is polluting your heart? Are you sick and tired of the emptiness and the ruin and the brokenness of your life on this earth? Are you weary of the weight of your sin before a holy God? If you are, and you should be, the Bible says run to repentance today. John would say, run to the Lamb of God, the one on whom the Spirit has descended. Run to him today. Bend those stiff knees. Fall on your face before the Lord, before the Lamb of God, the very Son of God. Ask him to cleanse you from within, to cleanse you from where you fall short, where sin has such a firm and enslaving grasp. Ask him to remove that heart of stone, that he would give you a heart of flesh. Ask him to save you and to cleanse you forever by his Spirit. And that goes for the young ones here as well today. Some of our young children that are with us, you're not saved by your mom and dad's faith. You need to bend the knee before the King. You need to repent and believe as well. Confess your sins to God. Ask him to save you. Ask him to cleanse you. Friends, only Jesus, the very Son of God, can. And for us who have tasted this glory, but are still struggling, for those of us who at times forget all of this glory, or maybe we've grown numb of its joy and its beauty, and maybe we're running back to the world, back to the flesh. Friends, if that's you this morning, ask the Holy Spirit to cause your ears to hear John's message again. That as he is the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, that you would ask the Lord to make straight the way of the Lord to your heart again. Not that you've lost your salvation, but that you want to be thriving and flourishing, that you need a continual cleansing that's going on in your life. Friends, as it can go for Christians far too often, we are prone to wander, we are prone to returning to our old flesh, we're prone to throwing stones and stumbling blocks back into the paths of our heart. What we need to hear over and over again in our hearts, and what we need to see afresh, is what John sees as he sees Jesus. That we would see with all the more awe and thankfulness and gratitude and repentance and praise is the glorious truth that the Lamb of God has finally come, that he has finally and fully taken away all of your sin, the sin of anybody who would truly repent and believe. And he did so as that Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, rejected, betrayed, scorned, beaten, whipped, bloodied, nailed to a cross, raised up in shame on a cross for the whole world to see, the only perfect, spotless Lamb ever. As we contemplate that and apply that, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to ask the team to go ahead and start getting the Lord's Supper and passing that out. As we have the privilege to partake in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate and we remember Jesus as the promised Lord, Jesus as the supreme Lamb, Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to pray before we do this. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the testimony of John. That John just deflects all glory to Jesus. And God, we need to deflect all glory to Jesus. Not to us, but to your name be glory, O Lord. And as we hear the message of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. We're so thankful that he made straight the way of the Lord. Jesus Christ came. He got to declare the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we take time now to now set our hearts and set our hope on the cross, to remember the sacrifice that was given by the very Lamb of God, the Son of God, we pray that you would use this time to even deepen our faith, to drive our hearts and our eyes again towards that cross, to remember the weight and the gravity and the wrath that was poured out upon the Son of God for the forgiveness of our sins. And help us to remember and rejoice and declare he is the very Lamb of God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.